us today. We have been walking through the book of Hebrews for the last number of months, and we are making our way towards the end. If you don't have a Bible and want to follow along or don't have a Bible at all, there are some at the back. Feel free to grab one to use during our gathering now, or if you don't have one, feel free to take that. That'd be our gift to you. But turn to Hebrews 10, 1 to 18. Some of you may remember the movie that came out in 1993 called Groundhog Day, starring Bill Murray and Andy McDowell. Anyone remember that movie? The premise was Bill Murray played a part of a TV weatherman, and he was from Pittsburgh. He was quite an arrogant person, and he had the unfortunate task in his mind of going to Punxsutawney, I think it was called, to cover Groundhog Day. And he went there, pretty grumpy, arrogant man, and he gets stuck in a time loop. So he keeps waking up. Every day the alarm goes, and it's Groundhog Day over and over and over again. He keeps living this day over and over. It's kind of amusing. You can imagine there's a fair bit of room for comedy in that kind of a scenario. Some of you who have been with us through this study of Hebrews may at some points along the way feel like Groundhog Day. Haven't we heard this? Haven't we heard this? Haven't we heard this already? And there are weeks where it may seem that way, but what I want to say is that the author of Hebrews has been the central theological argument of the book that began in chapter 5, carries on to chapter 10, verse 18. We're looking at the last section of it. So in today's passage, really what he's doing is he is taking all these different threads and he's weaving it together to provide the climax of this argument, which has all been about Jesus. About Jesus in his high priestly identity and Jesus in his high priestly ministry. And so there are things here that are not new, but he's tying it all together in the climax of this main central argument. And the reality is that over and over and over again, he is pointing the readers, his original readers, and us to Jesus, to the centrality of Christ in our lives of faith. And the truth is that the gospel and Jesus is central to our whole life. And so I hope that week by week as we walk through Scripture, whatever text we're looking at, we will come to see Jesus. We need to rest in Jesus and focus our eyes on Jesus week by week. There's nothing new per se. It's constantly being reminded of Christ and the centrality of what he has done. And so the author of Hebrews is doing that. We're doing that this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." This morning, I want to move through our text together, and there are four questions that I want to ask and answer together. Four questions. First, what did the law accomplish? Second, what is it that God desires? Third, what did Jesus achieve? And then fourth, what should our response be to the answers to those first three questions? So first question, what did the law accomplish? Our passage begins with these words. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. By the law there, what the author of Hebrews is speaking about is not strictly just the Ten Commandments. It is everything that is a part of, everything that comprises the Old Covenant. It includes all the sacrificial rituals that we read about in Leviticus, the tabernacle and the furnishings. Remember the gold lampstand, the table of the presence, the Ark of the Covenant. The law represents all of that. And he says the law is a shadow. It's not the real thing. It's pointing to the real thing. Think about that. Only a shadow. I don't know if this is a game. I don't know if other people do it. Maybe our family's just weird. I don't even know where we started doing this. But on a sunny day, every once in a while, when we walk together as a family, somehow it happens that we begin to try and stomp on each other's shadows. Have you ever done this? Okay, so we're not totally weird, at least not on our own. So, you know, you're walking along and you try and jump on someone's shadow or get their head, right? And at that point when someone goes, ah, I got your head, Dad, you're really glad that the shadow is not the real thing. Because having three boys jumping on my head would be really unpleasant. But a shadow is not the real thing. That's the point here. The law is a shadow. It is not the real thing. It's not the reality. It is a shadow. It is something pointing to. Think of a signpost. It is pointing ahead. It is pointing to something else. I mean, we drive around Edmonton, drive down the White Mud, and you see signs to the West Edmonton Mall. You would be silly if you got out there and thought, okay, this is great. I mean, it is pointing to the reality. It is not the reality. That's what we need to grasp. The law, the Old Covenant, all that came before is not the real thing. It is a shadow. It is pointing to something else. Now, with that in mind, let's return to our question. What did the law accomplish? Well, verse 4 tells us what it didn't accomplish. Verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He's not saying, hey, he's saying it is not possible at all. It's not like they just screwed it up and they did it wrong. It is impossible. It cannot be done. All these sacrifices, the old covenant, the law, cannot deal with the problem of sin. We were created, each one of us, whether you know God or not, you were created by God for God. You were created to obey God, to live in a relationship with God, to reflect the character of God, to be like God. And God is holy. God says, be holy because I am holy. We are created to be holy. God's holy. We are not. And what the author of Hebrews says is the law can't fix that problem. The law cannot remedy this problem. It does not deal effectively with sin. It can't get rid of guilt, not in any real way. And in light of that, he's saying this is a shadow. It doesn't affect the change that is necessary. He says, he asks rhetorically, if all these sacrifices related that come out of the old covenant, if all these sacrifices actually accomplished what we need them to accomplish, then would they not have stopped being offered? He asks in verse 2, I think it is. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? That's actually a bit of a clue, just on an aside, that this is, I think, almost certainly a clue to the fact that Hebrews was written before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The gifts are still being offered. Jerusalem, the temple, is still there. The whole sacrificial system is going. And he's saying, if these could affect the change that we need, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? But they're not. They're not. They continue to go on. And then he says, in verse 3, he tells us what the law does achieve. What does it accomplish? What does it do? He says in verse 3, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. Remember, burnt offerings and grain offerings were offered daily, morning and night. The Day of Atonement happened year after year. These things were regular. Every day animals would be slaughtered and offered on the altar. Day after day, year after year, the whole Day of Atonement ritual that we've talked about, where there's a goat sacrificed and a scapegoat, they confess the sins of the people and bring it out in the wilderness. day after day, year after year, they go through these rituals. And the author of Hebrews says, here's what the law did. The law reminds us of sin. It reminds us of the fact that God is holy and we're not. Remember, the people of God cannot enter into his presence in the tabernacle, in the holy of holies in the temple. Once a year, only the high priest, following very strict procedures, goes in there with blood and burning incense so that as not to see God. Because the whole, what is communicated to them is God is holy, we are not, we cannot approach him. Year after year after year, the Day of Atonement, the Old Covenant, is a reminder of sin. It's a reminder of the fact that God is holy and we are not. That is what the law accomplished. It didn't bring about forgiveness. It didn't solve the sin problem. It just reminds us of the sin problem, is what the author of Hebrews tells us. It leads us to our second question. What is it that God desires? And we find that answer beginning in verse 5 in the next section of our text. Verse 5, the author of Hebrews is going to quote from Psalm 40. And these are the words. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. What did God desire? Well, the psalmist says, you didn't desire sacrifices and offerings. You didn't desire sin offerings and burnt offerings. You're not pleased with those things. Which, by the way, are what God instructed the people to bring to him. But what that tells us is that that is not ultimately what God is after. What God is ultimately after, the psalmist says here in this verse, is but a body prepared for me. What God desires is a body prepared for him. What does that mean? Exactly. It means a people who are obedient, a people who are submitted, a people who are righteous, a people who are holy, a people who are reflecting the character of God. God doesn't want these rituals. He wants a body prepared for him. Now, that's not a new thing here in the psalmist, in Psalm 40, or in this chapter of Hebrews. We come across this often throughout the Old Testament prophets. Let me read you a text from Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1, 10 to 17, we read this. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts, your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. God desires a body prepared for him. God is not blessed. He does not desire mere going through the motions, dead ritual. God desires a people prepared for him, a people set apart for him, a people who are obedient to him, a people who are submitted to him, who are holy, who are righteous. And that poses a pretty monumental problem for us, doesn't it? Because we're messed up. We've missed the mark. We have failed to obey. We have chosen time after time to run our own way. And that means we have a problem. What God desires, we cannot do. We cannot fix what's broken. But here's what we need to recognize. The author of Hebrews has put these words of Psalm 40 into the mouth of Jesus. Look at verse 5. Look at how it opens. Sorry, I've got to find Hebrews again. Verse 5 begins, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then he quotes Psalm 40. That is, he takes these words from Psalm 40 and he puts them in Jesus' mouth because Jesus is the one who is fulfilling them. There he says, I want to read a little bit more than I did. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, in the mouth of Jesus, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. I have come to do your will, my God. Here's what we need to understand, that in the incarnation, in Jesus' birth, in his life on earth, Jesus became human. Jesus became like us. God put on flesh. And in something that we cannot understand, Jesus remained fully God, but he became fully human like you and me. In fact, Jesus was more human than you and I, because Jesus was a reflection, a true image bearer of the likeness of God. We were created to be image bearers. We were created to reflect the character of God. And sin has messed that up. Sin dehumanizes us. It makes us less human. So in fact, Jesus became human and was the truly human one. You know what's kind of irritating when people screw up and they say, oh, I'm just human. What do you mean you're just human? We were created to reflect the image of God. Now I understand we're fallen human beings. We can be careful with our language, but the truth is, to say an excuse for screwing something up, oh, I'm only human. No, if we only understood who we were created to be. We were created to reflect the likeness of God, to be his representatives, his representations on earth. Jesus became human. Jesus came to be our representative. Jesus came to bear the penalty for our sin. But Jesus did more than that, and this is something that I think we often miss. Jesus came and he went to the cross and he died as a sacrifice, and we're going there next in our text. But Jesus came and he lived. Jesus came and lived a life submitted to God. He came to live according to the will of God. He came and lived an obedient, righteous life in obedience to the Father. Jesus lived the life that you and I were called to live, the life that we are called to live, where you and I are arrogant and proud and mistreat people. Jesus was humble and caring. Where you and I are selfish and self-centered, Jesus was a servant who would ultimately lay down his life. Where you and I are greedy, Jesus was sacrificially generous. Where you and I succumb to lust, Jesus was pure. Where you and I are deceitful and lie, Jesus was truthful and honest. Jesus came and lived the life that you and I were called to live but failed to live. And then he died the death that you and I deserve. And so what we have, in fact, is both Jesus' passive obedience, his willingly laying down his life and suffering our penalty for us, but also Jesus' active obedience, that is, Jesus living the life that we were called to live, Jesus living a life of perfect righteousness. And so when we put our faith in Christ, our sins are washed away, we're forgiven, we're going there right away, but we also are credited with Jesus' righteousness. We receive his record, his report card, if you will. So the Father looks at us and doesn't see our sin, our wickedness, our rebellion, but sees Jesus' perfect righteous record. It's like He deposits that into our account, if you will. A couple months ago, I went to the bank and made a deposit. And the next day, I think, I went online to see the bank, and it had an extra $300 deposited in the account with some message that I didn't get. And so I called them, and I said, what's the deal? What does this mean? And it says, oh, that means that there was more money in the envelope than you said when you typed it into the bank machine. And I thought, really? I missed $300? Great. And I went away wondering, like, God, did you just do this somehow? Because I'm quite sure there wasn't that extra $300 in there. It was kind of cool. Got this credited to our account. Now, sadly, the next day they found their error and it was gone. And thankfully, Jesus doesn't do that to us. But when we put our faith in Jesus, we are credited for his righteousness. It is counted to us. That is huge. That is huge. What does God desire? God desires a body prepared for him, a holy people, a righteous people. That already leads us into a third question. What has Jesus achieved? Jesus has given us his righteousness, his active obedience, his submission to the Father we are credited for. So when we come to Jesus and we're forgiven, it's not just that we have this blank slate. And when I was a kid and I first came to Christ, that's how I thought. And I became a Christian multiple times because I kept screwing things up. You know, blank slate, screw it up. Okay, I need another blank slate. We are forgiven and our account is full of the righteousness of Christ. Christ has achieved that for us. We need to know that beginning. But there is more here. More than that. Look with me at verse 10. And by that will, that is the will of God, Jesus willingly submits to the will of the Father. By that will, the will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. Jesus' sacrifice of himself has accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish. That is, Jesus bore our penalty. Jesus' sacrifice was for our forgiveness. What we need to understand is that he bore our place, and he did that once for all. Once for all, we don't have to keep going back. There don't need to be more sacrifices. Christ accomplished something eternally. Once for all. Verse 14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. By his death, Jesus, in our place, Jesus has made us perfect. He has made us holy. He has set us apart for God. He has brought us into relationship with God. The Father, he has achieved what no animal sacrifice could do. He has solved the sin problem, voluntarily bearing the penalty that you and I deserve. He has atoned for our sin. He has satisfied the wrath of God for sin. And we don't like that word. We don't like speaking about the wrath of God. In fact, there's lots going on, even within the realm of the church, where people are trying to de-wrath God. The truth is, the only way you can do that is with a scissor and a black marker. Because people think wrongly that the Old Testament portrays this angry, wrathful God, and then in the New Testament, Jesus shows up and he's a lot friendlier, gentler, kinder, more gracious. That is misguided in a lot of ways, and I'm not going to unpack that right now. The truth is, Jesus speaks plenty about the holiness of God and wrath and punishment, his judgment coming. And there is so much grace and mercy in the Old Testament story. The truth is, we have one Bible, one story, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we cannot simply try to de-wrath God. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is not, and this is where I think we go wrong, God's wrath is not God losing his temper, blowing his mind. I mean, when you think of anger, when you experience anger, when I experience anger, sometimes it looks like losing your head. God's wrath is not God losing his mind. God's wrath is his settled opposition against sin. God, in his holiness, see, we have lost our sense of the sinfulness of sin. We, in the church today, we think of sin as a screw-up. I made a mistake. I failed. Sin is evil. Sin is an affront to God. It is offensive to God. J.I. Packer, the theologian, says God is allergic to sin. He cannot stand it. And so we come back to the problem that we have. God is holy. We are sinners. We are not holy. And so what we see in Christ's death is that Jesus absorbs God's just wrath for our sin. He drinks every last drop. He suffers that punishment, not from an angry God the Father against his poor Son. Jesus willingly went. God sent the Son. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, out of the Father's love for us, his desire to restore us. Jesus willingly submitted to the Father and bore that punishment, absorbed God's wrath for our sin. See, we want a God who's going to say to us, oh, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. No worries. But the truth is, sin is a big deal. It is an affront. It is an offense. It is not just a failure. It is wickedness. It is rebellion. And on the cross, Jesus absorbed what we deserve, God's righteous, just wrath on account of our sin. The cross is the place where we see magnified the amazing holiness of God that must punish sin, and the amazing love of God that bears that sin in the person of the Son. What we need to understand is that it is only through Jesus' death for us and His gift of His righteousness that we will see God, that we are saved. It is not on the basis of anything that we do. Some of you are familiar with or have heard of evangelism explosion, an evangelism strategy from years ago, where you would go to people and you'd ask them, if you were to die today and God were to ask you why I should let you into heaven, what would you say? Just to get people thinking, to get conversations going. If I were to ask you that question, what would you say? Where does your mind go? Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm generous to the Lord. I serve in this way in the church. I mean, where do our hearts and minds go? Because the truth is, we are saved apart from any righteous acts we do. It is never about our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness that clothes us. See, we are saved. The right answer to the question is, why should I let you into heaven? There is no reason why I should go to heaven apart from the work of Christ. Nothing I have done, nothing you have done merits your salvation, not even a little bit. Only the work of Christ. Only what He has done. Think about the thief on the cross. He says, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He wasn't baptized. Never gone to a Bible study. Never shared his faith. Didn't even show up at church, not even once. Today you will be with me in paradise. It is through the finished work of Christ that we are saved. It is through the finished work of Christ that we are forgiven, that God's wrath is satisfied, that we are made holy, that we are cleansed and washed and purified and made fit to enter into the presence of God only through the work of Christ. Our passage has more to tell us. We read on verses 11 and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. I'll just stop there for a moment. In our culture, I don't know about you, but a lot of jobs today are done while sitting, right? I spend most of my time sitting when I'm working. Sitting at Tim Hortons, having coffee, sitting in my office, sitting a lot. The one time when I don't sit mostly is Sunday mornings when I do this. And like 13 years ago, I broke my ankle and I had to sit for this too. That was really weird. But that's kind of unusual. I mean, there are other people I'm sure here who sit during much of your work. But the truth is, typically speaking, and what they're thinking in this context is that you stand when you work. And when you're done working, you sit down. I'm trying to instill this in my boys when we're doing work in the yard. You know, don't weed on your butt. Get up. Even work a little quicker, right? We'll sit down when we're done. Let's be on our feet. Let's work hard. And then you sit when you're done. And that's the point. Do you notice the furnishings in the tabernacle? No chairs, no benches, no stools. The priests were standing. They were doing their work over and over and over again. They had to perform these sacrifices, these rituals. Jesus, the text says, Jesus is now sitting. Jesus finished his work and he sat down because Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. It is finished. Jesus does not need to go back to the cross when you screw up tomorrow, when you sin tomorrow. Jesus has paid the price for our sins, past, present, future. It is finished. He has made you holy. He has set you apart for God. He has brought you into a relationship with the Father once for all. Furthermore, look at verse 13 as we read on. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. He doesn't expand what this means, but he's basically saying Jesus has defeated all those powers that are against him, all the powers that oppose him. That is, Satan is a defeated enemy. You know, there's a lot that goes on in the name of spiritual warfare that I think is grounded in faulty theology. Satan is defeated. Satan is real, but he is defeated. Alistair Begg says he is chained to the cross like a large angry dog chained up in someone's yard. He cannot hurt us in Christ. And his enemy, his weapons against us are twofold. One, accusation, and two, lies. Accusation, when he whispers in your ear, you are unworthy, you are a sinner. Here's the strategy to deal with that. Right, I am. Because it's not on the basis of my performance that I stand before God. It's entirely on the basis of Christ. So when he accuses us, we can willingly agree with him and say, you're right, I'm not worthy, but Jesus is my redeemer. Jesus is my rescuer. He is the great accuser. Secondly, he is the father of lies. He lies. He wants to lead us away from the truth. He wants to convince you that somehow it depends on you, that you got to get your act together. And just a little bit, he wants to lead you off track of the truth. And we need to be reminded over and over and over again of the truth of the gospel, the truth of what Jesus has achieved, the truth of who we are, our identity in Jesus. He is defeated. Jesus is waiting. This is a mop-up exercise, if you will. How many of you, I don't know if any of you play chess. I don't know if this is going to make me look like a nerd. I was in chess club once. I haven't played much chess lately. But if you've ever played chess, if you don't, just bear with me. But there are times in the game of chess where you may be on the losing side or the winning side, but there comes a point in the game where the game's not over. It's not technically checkmate yet, but it's checkmate. You know, your opponent has a few more moves to make, but nothing they do is going to change anything. The end is not in doubt. That's the truth for Satan. Jesus has defeated him. He's just waiting for it finally to be wrapped up. But that battle has been won. Question 4, what should be our response? Look with me at verse 14. There we read, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." When we think of holiness, we often think in moral categories. But there's more going on in the word holy, and the ESV translates it sanctified. The idea is set apart. Yes, there's a moral part to it, but it's set aside for God. Set aside, brought into a relationship with God. Throughout the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, when Israel entered into the Promised Land, certain cities were designated as holy cities. In the whole ritual around the tabernacle, there were different utensils that were declared to be holy or sanctified, set apart for God. They had a holy purpose. Over and over we read that with inanimate objects. And that same truth is true for us. We are being made holy. We are set apart for God's purposes. We are sanctified. We are made holy. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This process in our lives of learning to be who he has made us to be. We have been made perfect, and we are being set apart for his purpose. I don't know if you realize this. I don't know if you think this way. But there is no, biblically speaking, there is no secular, sacred divide in life. You don't have your religious life and then your Monday to Friday life. At least you shouldn't. If you do, you're thinking unbiblically. And let's correct that this morning. You live one life, all for God. You have been made perfect and set apart for God's purposes. That means your job is your job for him. That means you live in your neighborhood for him. Everything we do is for him. You have been called back to him, redeemed, made perfect, and set apart for his purposes. And so God wants to use each and every one of us, each and every day, for his purposes. A body prepared for him, made holy. Now remember, that was a problem when it was just us. But Jesus has achieved that for us. Jesus has forgiven us. He has purified us. He has made us perfect forever, once for all. And he has set us apart for the purposes of God. We are his holy people, a body prepared for him. Praise God. And he's not left us alone in that. He has filled us with his Holy Spirit, who empowers us, who guides us, who leads us, so that God can accomplish his purposes through this body prepared for him. Paul really captures it well, doesn't he, in Romans 12? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Your life is not your own. You're bought it with a price. But here is what we need to hear. We need to hear. Don't leave without hearing this. Your holiness as a believer, my holiness as a follower of Christ, is achieved by and is grounded in the saving work of Christ. Any call that I give to holy living, to say, hey, we need to live holy lives, we need to live obedient lives, we need to live lives submitted to God, set apart for him. Any call that I give, any yearning in your own heart to live a holy life, apart from the saving work of Jesus, will lead only to frustration and oppressive legalism. We can devise all kinds of schemes. Here's the things I need to do. Here's the things I need to not do. All those things. And we can turn this into legalism. We can experience great frustration. We need to realize, we need to remember daily, we need to be driven back to the cross and realize that what I am called to be, I am through Christ's work. And what he wants me to be, I am only through his empowering spirit. We need to realize that apart from the cross, apart from Christ, we cannot live this life. But in Christ, he works in us and through us to achieve his purposes. Three quick practical steps I want to share with you. One, what do we need to do to respond well? We need to preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another daily. Really, it should be Groundhog Day for us every day. Every day your feet hit the carpet and you need to say, I am loved and redeemed through Jesus Christ. He bore my sin. He has clothed me with his righteousness. It is only on the basis of his finished once for all work that I stand as his beloved daughter, his beloved son. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. Preach the gospel to everyone around you. Preach the gospel to one another. We're a community. We need to tell that. We need to speak that to one another regularly, over and over and over again. I have a pastor once shared, he said that someone in his congregation had come to him and said, you know, 9 out of 10 times you say the same thing Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. He was none too pleased. And that minister said, shoot, really, that's disappointing. I want to say the same thing 10 out of 10 weeks, not just 9 out of 10 weeks. We need to hear the gospel. We cannot get too much of the gospel. Secondly, we need to be men and women, young and old, people of the book. We need to be in the Word. We need to read His Word. We need to come face to face with the holiness of God. We need to come face to face with the wickedness of our sin. We need to come face to face with our desperate need for Christ and then be confronted again with the glorious gospel, the good news that in Christ our sins have been atoned for. In Christ we've been made perfect. We need to saturate ourselves in that. Psalm 1 reads, blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. We need to be men and women in the Word. I want to encourage you. Not as a thing to tick off your list. Not as something to do to merit anything. But simply because you know that you need to saturate your mind and your heart with the truth of God. So let's be in the Word daily, regularly. Let's eat this book. Third, I urge you to rest in the finished work of Jesus. To recognize daily, moment by moment, the finished work of Christ, all that he has done for you. And that really means that the pressure's off, this pressure of performance, and it's so counterintuitive in our culture. It's so counterintuitive just as fallen, sinful human beings, but it's not about our performance for Jesus, it's about his performance for us. And when we rest in that, he transforms our performance for him. But the power comes through resting in what he has already achieved. Brothers and sisters, We are, through the finished work of Christ, a people, a body prepared for Him.